of your life. Those moments where things changed for good or bad. Like those moments that are pivotal moments that you think about in your life, in your history, and you're like, wow, that was a pretty big moment of my life. Good moments like a graduation or marriage or birth of a child. Those moments hold our memories. You went from being a high school student to a high school graduate, or a college student to a college graduate, or you got married, you were a single man or woman, and you became a married man or woman. You went from having no kids to having children, and someone apparently thought you could handle that responsibility. Those are big moments, lots of change. But bad moments also are big moments in our life. Maybe the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a job, or the diagnosis of a disease, or a relationship that got fractured. These are big moments in our lives. They shape us, they shape our stories. And if we were to write an autobiography, we may have a whole chapter or several chapters on one of those times, one of those moments of our lives. Isn't it wild that there are days and years, especially as you get older, that like go by and you don't ever think about them again? And then there are days that you will remember the rest of your life. You will always remember that specific day. Well, today in God's Word, we're going to look at one of those days, those huge moments in the early church where everything is about to change. Now, it starts in the home on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the city of Caesarea, in the home of a guy named Cornelius, a Gentile. Now, before we get into that big moment, it was a big moment in redemptive history. Let me remind you how we got here in the book of Acts. Jesus had told his disciples that they would be his witnesses as the Holy Spirit came upon them. They'd be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And we see the ripple effect as the disciples do stay in Jerusalem until persecution comes and Stephen preaches and he gets murdered. The church spreads to Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, we saw Philip preaching boldly in Samaria, and many are saved. And then we get a foretaste in Acts chapter 8 of the nations coming to know Jesus as the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and Philip shares the gospel with him. Then in Acts chapter 9, it sets up how the gospel is going to go to Gentile people through this guy named Saul, who encounters Christ on the road to Damascus. But every major act of redemptive history in Acts has a central character. Besides Jesus, Jesus is the central character, but one guy's there, and it's Peter. Peter's authenticating, he's validating, and he's unifying Christ's people. But before we get to that unifying part, we saw earlier in Acts 10, we saw last week, that Peter has to get over something. He has to repent of something, which is his own prejudices against the Gentiles. He has to see what God makes clean, do not call unclean. And today we're going to see this. The saving work of Jesus is for all peoples. The saving work of Jesus is not just for Jews. It's not just for certain peoples. It's for all different people. So let's look at Acts chapter 10. We're going to kind of get a little runway here starting at verse 30 that we covered last week and then finish the rest of this chapter. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you, he's talking to Peter, at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of this word. We see the saving work of Jesus for all peoples. Point number one is that Peter starts getting it. What's he start getting? That God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. This is a big deal. We saw last week, basically all of Acts 10, trying to get this message across, that God does not show partiality. Just a few days before, Peter's arguing with God, "By no means, Lord," as he saw the vision of the animals. But Peter knows that the Lord is working, so he states clearly what he has learned from God. Look at verse 28, it'll be on the screen. It says, "God," do you have that? There we go. "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." He starts getting it. And then in verse 34, it says that God, he says, God shows no partiality. God is not just favoring Jews or even just favoring people living in Jerusalem. No, God is moving among the nations, all nations. Peter is saying that all who fear the Lord in every nation, they show the evidence of God's working in their life of obedience, and they fear the Lord. Solomon says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This respect and awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Peter is saying those who fear the Lord understand who he is and they walk in his way. And this is not based on ethnicity. This is not based if you're a Jew, you have certain blood pumping through your veins. It's for anyone, Peter says. Anyone. That's an important word. Anyone. Anyone. God looks at the heart of the people, not at their outward ethnicity. It reminds me of Isaiah 66:2, where God's talking about who he looks at, who has God's gaze. It says, "This is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The gaze of God is impartial. It's a heart posture. He looks at the heart, the one who's humble and contrite in spirit, the one trembling at his word, the one who's in Christ, focusing on his word. We see that all the way through the Old Testament. We see Samuel, old prophet Samuel, going to David to anoint him, and he looks at his heart. Now, I don't know if you like some of the different like Christian movies and reenactments and stuff these days, whether it's The Chosen or one of those different ones. Some people love them. Some people are like, "I don't really like them." I'm not here to argue that. Recently, my family was watching The House of David, which is on one of the subscription accounts, and we were watching an episode, and there was one part I really did like. Some of it was like, "Ah, this is weird." But there's this one part where Samuel is going to anoint David after Saul has basically disobeyed God. And so he goes to the different brothers of Jesse, or the sons of Jesse, and none of them are fit. And he's like, is there another one? And then they're like, well, there's this little runt kid who's out watching the sheep. And so they get David, and David kind of comes, and he doesn't really know what's going on. And he's anointed by Samuel. And then I just thought this was so funny. Samuel's like this old guy, like you're ready for him to die. He's like really old. And he just starts laughing. He just starts chuckling as he anoints David king. He's like, oh, God, you are funny. God, you are funny. God, you are funny. Like he's just enjoying God because like nobody gets this. This little guy is the one getting anointed as the king of Israel. Like that's crazy. And so Samuel's just like, oh, God's funny. Why? Because God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And God is looking at the heart here. But we need to consider this question in Acts 10. How do all kinds of people come to know God? Like if he's for the nations, if there's no partiality, how do people come to know God? Only through Jesus. And Peter is going to quickly transition to the story of Jesus in the next verses because it is the story of hope for all humanity. Jesus lived a perfect life on behalf of all who believe in him, whether Jew or Samaritan or Gentile. So second point today is the life of Jesus for all peoples. The life of Jesus for all peoples. Verse 37 says that God sent the word to Israel. That's verse 36. And they were tasked with preaching the word of peace, the gospel, to all peoples because Jesus is Lord of all. But Peter assumes that these Gentiles have heard about this. He says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Now remember, these Gentiles aren't living back where they're from. Like, we know that Cornelius is an Italian guy, but he is in Caesarea. He's not far from where Jesus' ministry took place, 45 miles from Capernaum to the northeast, 60 miles from Jerusalem. So there's a knowledge in the land about the things that happen about Jesus. And what do they know? Well, Peter says, they know about John the Baptist. John the Baptist proclaimed how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus then went about for 3 years doing good and healing many who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then Jesus was put to death by hanging on a tree, by crucifixion. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 say that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. He took that curse upon himself. Jesus died this gruesome Roman tortured death, and now these Roman citizens are hearing about it. Peter and the disciples were witnesses of this murder. But then something glorious happened after the murder, after the death, after the burial. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus appeared to the disciples so that they may then be his witnesses. And Peter recounts in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. That is a huge statement. Jesus is king. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one Messiah. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. That is making a stark claim about who Jesus is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to eternity with God the Father, the only way to right standing with God is through the God-man, Jesus Christ. So whether you are from Iran or Finland or Australia or Russia or the United States, this truth stands for all humanity. All must come through Jesus. This is not an American gospel. This is not an Iranian gospel. This is not a Brazilian gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says, this is what we are witnesses to. He continues to bear witness. There is one way for humanity to be reconciled, and it is through Christ. But there's something more, and it gets better. Peter says in verse 43 that all of the Old Testament, all of the prophets, they're all talking about Jesus. So Jesus is the Bethlehem-born Messiah from Micah. Jesus is the suffering servant from Isaiah. Jesus is the good shepherd from Ezekiel. Jesus is the judge from Zephaniah. But even before the major and minor prophets, Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the better deliverer than Moses. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. Jesus is the King of Kings from David's line. So verse 43 speaks of fulfillment, which is so massive because who Jesus is, but it speaks of also forgiveness. Those are both massive when thinking about Jesus, fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the promises, but also forgiveness. It's not just that Jesus is a great king. Jesus is also a great savior. He offers forgiveness of sin for all who turn to him. Verse 43 says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. John Stott says this everyone, he uses that word, this everyone includes Gentiles as well as Jews. The phrase crashes through the barrier of race and nationality. God shows no partiality. Even when we might have some hesitation or think that someone is beyond God's grace, God does not have that hesitation that you and I have. Author Kent Hughes recounts a story of being invited by a friend, and that friend wanted Kent Hughes to go talk to his father. Now, his father was this military, higher-up, retired guy that was tough, and even as Kent Hughes goes to this house, he's with his friend, and he's talking to this dad, nervous as all get out. He felt like he was being inspected. You ever been around one of those people and you're like, I think I'll tuck my shirt in better, and I'm, you know, he's just getting nervous as he's in front of this dad. It takes him about 45 minutes to get around to the conversation about Jesus that is the reason he's there to talk to him. And after Kent Hughes starts talking about Christ, this older, retired, battle-hardened military man has streaks running down his face and says, do you think God could save an old sinner like me? That day, the hardened warrior got a new heart and trusted Christ as his Savior. Friends, Jesus loves to save all types of people. He transfers them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Jesus seeks and saves the lost all over the world. And friends, this is not just good news for them in the first century, the people in Cornelius' house. This is also good news for us. Jesus wasn't just a savior for Jews. He wasn't just the Messiah for Jews. But he was the Messiah for all time, for all peoples. He's the king today for all who trust him. For all who turn from their sins and believe in Jesus as their substitutionary sacrifice, they will be saved. They will find Jesus as the King that is both gentle and humble and kind. They will find him to be the forgiving and comforting one, and they will be united to Jesus. They'll be adopted into his family. They will call God our Father. And friends, this is the good news that Peter is saying that he bore witness to, is the good news that each of us who are in Christ bear witness to with our words and with our lives. We say, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. But then there's this unexpected moment for Peter. I'm sure Peter intends to go on. His sermon in Acts chapter 2 is 1,100 words. So he's 365 words into a sermon here. And what I love is the Holy Spirit's like, nope, you're done. just sit you down, you're done. Like, sermon over. And just, the Holy Spirit just completely interrupts. Holy Spirit, I'm willing for you to do that at any point, at any time. And so what we find is a Gentile Pentecost, a Gentile Pentecost. Look again at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commended them to be baptized, commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The Holy Spirit interrupts Peter's sermon, descends upon the Gentiles, and they start speaking in tongues just like the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Now we must notice that all three moments where the Holy Spirit is poured out in this way, Jerusalem, Samaria, Caesarea, Peter is there to authenticate it. He's the one showing the authenticity. Jesus said he is the rock, the Petros, that's what Peter means, which Jesus is building this church. But Peter's also uniting and unifying this cross-cultural people of God. Because we are going to see in the next several chapters that disunity starts to be sown by some Jews not thinking Gentiles can come in so easily. The author of Acts, the Apostle Luke, greatly emphasizes this point in his writing. He spends 77 verses through Peter's story of this mission to the Gentiles in Acts 9 and Acts 10. And then he's going to repeat what we just learned about. He's going to repeat it twice in the book of Acts. Why? Because this is so important. Because the church has to hold together. The church has to hold together. The church has to hold together. If there's division, there's cracks, this early church is going to suffer. Kent Hughes says this: "We must not miss that God is performing one of his greatest miracles in unifying this multicultural church." God is performing one of his greatest miracles in unifying this multicultural church. I love how verse 46 speaks of Peter's astonishment. He's in the middle of preaching, and the next thing he's saying, he's like, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Hughes notes, with the baptism of these Gentiles into Christ, a spiritual continental divide has been breached. This is a big deal. They are united to Christ. The baptism shows that. But here's what else baptism shows: they're united to the rest of the church. There are Jews that are learning to say, "Come on in, brother and sister in Christ. You're part of my family, and I'm part of your family." And that is a massive deal in this moment. So Peter commands them to be baptized. And notice this, they don't have to be circumcised first or become Jews first to then become Christians. They are in Christ in this moment. And this is going to be argued in the chapters ahead. There are going to be people pointing this moment out and thinking Peter messed up. You have to become a Jew first, and then you can become a follower of Christ. And Peter's going to say, no, that is not okay. He is drawing a line in the sand. You do not have to become a Jew first. These people are in Christ just as much as the Jews. Cornelius, this God-fearing Italian soldier, is now a brother in Christ. And then verse 48 gives us a helpful category. These new believers have the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized. But get this, they need to be discipled. Peter doesn't just leave them and walk away and be like, "Okay, you have the Holy Spirit." No, they ask him to stay, and he stays because they need to be taught. We need to be taught. We need to be people who are disciples who make disciples. We grow in maturity. There's a spiritual maturation that is the normal life of the Christian. We don't want to be a believer, you know, say you get saved at 12 years old, so you're a spiritual infant, but then at 43 years old, you're still a spiritual infant. That's not a good place. We need to be growing spiritually. We need to become spiritual infants to spiritual children, to spiritual young adults, to spiritual adults, parents. And spiritual parents are those who reproduce, which means they're making disciples. That's what, if no one's following you, you're not making disciples. Like, we're called to spiritual maturation, but also we are called to be disciples who make disciples. And we see this maturation in Peter's life. It's not enough to have me and Jesus. It's not enough to just have the Holy Spirit, as significant as the third person of the Trinity is. God calls us to be in community, to learn from one another, and to grow. You see that over and over and over in Paul's letters. We were saved by Jesus at conversion, but we are being saved in sanctification, and we will be saved in glorification in the new heavens and new earth. The work of Jesus starts now, but it will be completed, Philippians 1:6 says. So today, I want to encourage us, especially those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, that today may be the day of salvation. You may think you are beyond God's grace, like that retired military veteran who said, "Can God really save an old sinner like me?" Yes, He can. We'd love for you to know Jesus as your Savior even today. And I'd encourage you to ask Jesus to save you from your sins. I love to show a way to pray. One of the things we use for our evangelism is a tool called the three circles. It'll be on the screen. The circle that's in gray there talks about our brokenness. We live in brokenness. Yesterday at the flea market, we were going around telling people about this. We're talking to different folks from different contexts about this and talking about the brokenness that we live in. But God created the heart. You see the heart circle. God created us in perfect creation to be a place of love. This is God's design, but all people have run. See the guy running? Have run toward the brokenness. That's called sin, running away from God's love, God's wholeness, toward the brokenness. But we all try to fix our brokenness. We try to fix it in many ways. We try to fix it through finances. If we just have enough money, then we think we'll get fixed. Or sometimes we try to fix it through relationships. If I just get the perfect husband or wife, then I'll be fixed. And sometimes we try to fix it through religion. If I just do enough good things that outweigh my bad things, then I'll be fixed. But here's the thing, all three of those and many more just lead to more brokenness. And we're empty and we're searching, and you see that everywhere. You see that in your schools, you see that in your neighborhoods, you see that in your workplaces, you see that in your families. We just live in brokenness. And so the question is there a way back to the wholeness, back to the love and the big heart of God? Yes, it's through Jesus Christ. If you go down, you see the person turning and believing. They're on their knees saying, "I repent of my sins and trust in Jesus." Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and all who believe in him and make him king become restored. They become new. So if you don't know Jesus, this is a great way to pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your heart of love. Forgive me for my sin and running toward brokenness. Forgive me for the continual way I've tried to fix my life apart from you. But Lord, today I trust your cross, that you came to earth, you died on the cross, you rose from the grave, and I want to be a new creation. I want to be restored. I want to know you as my Savior. If you want to pray that, we would love to pray that with you and pray that God would save you today and walk you on that journey. And we're not going to leave you alone. We're going to help you on that journey. We want you to mature. You would become from dead to alive, and now you're a spiritual infant. And so we want to help you to grow to a spiritual child and a spiritual young adult and a spiritual adult. We want to help you in that. And we are all on a spectrum of growing in this room. We are all a mess. So welcome to the mess. We trust that. And I want to share one more thing, and this is for you who are believers. In John 17, Get what Jesus said. Get who's around him. John 17, he's about to go to the cross. It's like a day or two before that. And he's praying for the disciples who are around him. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Guess who's there? Peter. Through Peter's words, who will believe? Cornelius, that we saw today. Jesus had already prayed for this moment in Acts chapter 10. Jesus already had this moment on his heart in John 17 as he's praying for Peter that, Lord, those who believe through these guys, Peter's about to deny Jesus three times. He's on the verge of denying Jesus. And yet Jesus knows those who are broken, those who are weak are going to be used. How many broken, weak people are in here? All of us. We need Jesus, and Jesus is praying. So friends, I would just encourage you, Jesus is still praying. And he's praying for the people that will believe through your words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we get to be part of this mission. We thank you that the nations will all be glad in you, Jesus. That there will around your throne be peoples from every tribe and nation and language. God, there will be people that come to know Jesus through the words of our lips that you're praying for right now. Lord, I pray we would be a faithful people to proclaim your word, to bear witness to our neighbors, to bear witness to our family members, to bear witness to our classmates, to bear witness to our coworkers. God, that we are on your mission. Oh God, stir us by your Spirit, comfort us, and Lord, I pray you would save some today. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to talk more about a relationship with Jesus, we'll have a few people up front here. In about 10 minutes, we'll have our Champ Camp interest meeting right over here in this section.